I have a simple message to you today. In fact, if we're really going to make it a seminar, I mustn't let it be a message. I need to get you thinking, so please don't relax. And in fact, if I succeed, you'll begin to work on this while we're together. If it were a little smaller, I'd ask questions, but I can't quite do that, but I'll be watching you. And I hope that if you're writing, it's about what I'm asking and not something else, although I'll take anything as opposed to sleep. I know something about seminars. My little question for you, my little challenge, comes from an experience in the last week. I was sitting in my office, the one that President Holland and I now have both experienced, and across the entryway came a striking young man. To me, young, in his 30s. To some of you, he would look very old. Brown suit, three-piece, sort of dashing fellow. And he came across, stuck out his hand to me, and I went towards him, and he said, "Professor Eyring, do you remember me?" I didn't lie. I didn't, but I knew I should. And it took just a moment or two for him to tell a story, and I realized this was a student from the Graduate School of Business at Stanford University 15 years ago. Now, he was very flattering. I have to tell you how he moved into what he really wanted to talk about. He said he'd recently been in St. Paul and had gathered together with some of the classmates whom he named that I also remembered from that class of 15 years ago and said, "We were talking about you." You see right away that I thought he might be asking for a grade change. But he convinced me they really were, because he said, "We were remembering one of your lectures." And I couldn't even remember it. And yet he told an example that I'd used in it and the point of the lecture, and it even came back to me. And I thought, how remarkable that is that he remembered. Now, after the flattery, then came the real reason he came to see me. He was in the city on business. He'd heard that I was there working in the church educational system, and so he came by, and I'll tell you what he really wanted to talk about. He said, "Let me tell you about the education you gave us. The world has changed, and some things you taught us worked. Some worked for a while, some never worked, and there were some things you should have told us." And then he went on, I think, close to an hour. Now, I didn't believe it all, but I listened to it all very, very carefully. And I've been thinking about it since, and I've been thinking about you. Now, I'll bet you wonder, what does the Commissioner of Education of the church educational system do? Well, a lot of things, some small and some large, but I think almost nothing larger than to try to see the future. And perhaps no more important thing than try to see your future. And I've really thought, wouldn't it be interesting? I bet you can't imagine what you don't know what I looked like 15 years ago. Think of what you're going to look like in 15 years. But I've been thinking about you, and I've been thinking of you sitting down with me 15 years from now across a table the way that young man did. I hope it happens with some of us. And you say, a lot of things have changed in 15 years. Let me tell you about the education that you gave us. And I was uncomfortable in that interview with that young man, because I realized I might have done just a little more to tell him some things that might have made a difference. Now, I think your teachers are telling you everything I'm going to say, but I thought it would be interesting to try, if I could, to tell you a little bit about what I'd want you to at least have been told now, as I see 15 years away. I only use 15 because my guess is at your age that is eternity, or the edge of it. And you will have something beyond that probably, but I'll use it as a handy horizon. My guess is there are some things that you could do now that would make you more likely to say to me in 15 years, thanks. You told me what I wanted and what I should do, and you told me maybe better than I could see it. Now, I won't pretend that I see 15 years, but I see some things happening, and I can say just quickly and bluntly what they are. You can typify them several different ways. One is my 13-year-old son. He knows quite a bit about astronomy. If you ask him, would you like to read this book? He never looks at the title page. He looks at the page that shows the date of publication. If it was printed after 1980, he says, no good. Now, you'd think that's just snobbery, except he can tell you what won't be in it if it was printed before that time. Now, that's true also in the world of computers. Are some of you working with computers? I bought a new computer 2 years ago. I began to think that it was the most exciting thing that had ever happened to me. It changed my life. I write differently. I calculate differently. I even think differently about problems. And last week, I saw a video presentation of the new generation of microcomputers. And all that work and all that learning is gone. And there's a new thing coming that's just going to change all the things that I can do. For the better, I'm excited, but I'm a little weary. Now, my guess is you don't need to be told that there is tremendous turbulent change coming. And so the little problem that I want to start with you is just this one. You know change is coming. And you know that much of what happens now and much of what is happening in the world you're in won't be there in 15 years. My electronics course 25 years ago was full of tubes that don't exist now and not full of some other things that do exist. Why is it I can still do a little physics? Well, the reason is my teachers did the same thing that your teachers are doing. What they do is they say there must be some things that will last. Now, I simply want to phrase the problem for you this way. How do you fill your reservoirs at this university to carry you through tumultuous change ahead? Now, I'll just go right to my little advice and get you thinking about it. I would suggest that the most valuable thing you could do while you're in this university, of the many good things you will do, is to get very good at recognizing what is true. What is true will be useful, whatever changes. Now, that's trivial, and you've already said, oh dear, it's a platitude. Of course, I'd like to find out what's true. But I think it's not quite a platitude, and I want to give you some concrete advice about it. I'd like to do it in two categories and then let you go and do some thinking, because I hope I can get you interested enough that you say, I think I'm going to try that. First, what I'd like to do is talk with you about discovering truth in what you'd call the secular fields. And then, with what you will see in a moment, I think is a somewhat false dichotomy, I'd like to talk with you about discovering truth in spiritual things. Now, let's begin, if we can, with what you'd call the secular part of your education. That's a part that you can see is changing very, very rapidly, and you ought to be slightly worried that what we're doing for you might not work very well in a few years. Now, you know some things are changing, but some things aren't. Can I give you an example? When I was in physics, they had a thing called a senior comprehensive. And my memory is not outstanding. And if you know after 4 years of physics how many different things you're supposed to know, that's a very, very depressing thought if your memory is not good. But a very, very wise man had done something unusual with me through all my years in physics. Every time I take a problem to him, he'd never work it. He knew how to work it. I just said, put the numbers in the equation and show me how to crank it. he would always say, no, 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 no. Let's see if we can derive it from first principles. Now, that's not a good idea if you're in a hurry. And I was always in a hurry, because I had usually wasted quite a bit of time before I started, and there was usually more problems than the one I was asking him about. But we'd go to that green blackboard on the wall, and away we'd go, and we'd start saying, well, let's derive this equation from which we'll derive the one that you want. Now you say, what a waste. And I say, oh, my electronics is gone. But oh, can I still derive things? And you know what's interesting is most of those things we derived from are still first principles. They still make sense. And I could, with a little effort and some time, get back in the game of physics again. Now, that's the easy side. And excuse me, I'm going to apologize by saying that I am one of you to my friends who are not in the physical sciences, both students and faculty. I have to tell you that I spent a career careening across universities. I began in the physical sciences and began a drift, not a continental drift, but it took me across a continent. And I began, I suppose, a little bit away from physics, and then went into what you'd call the social sciences, and then ended up in what you'd call applied things like administration. I saw an interesting thing happen during those years of my wandering. The fields were wandering too. And let me tell you what it was. The physical sciences were very, very successful. They had done some remarkable things. You just have to look up at the sky and down in the earth and around it, living things, and you know the physical sciences have been, and the biological sciences have been extremely effective. And what they've done is they've developed a method. And the method comes under a lot of titles, but it's the scientific method or the experimental method. And generally, it has this form. You make a guess, then you test the guess, and you either reject it or you accept it. Now that sounds as if it would be about equally balanced rejection against acceptance. But that's not really quite the way it's described by one of the most distinguished of the explainers of science. There is a man, was a man, named George Polya, who said it this way. Listen to this, and I'll suggest a little challenge for you as you try to discover truth. He said this: the naturalist, in testing some consequence of a conjectural general law by a new observation, addresses a question to nature, quote, I suspect that this law is true. Is it true? If the consequence is clearly refuted, the law cannot be true. If the consequence is clearly verified, there is some indication that the law may be true. Nature may answer yes or no, but it whispers one answer and thunders the other. Its yes is provisional. Its no is definitive. Now that's a little strong statement, and there are other ways of going at explanations of the scientific method. And indeed, as it's been applied in various social sciences, that's not exactly the way it's gone, but the general bias is there. And what does it say? It says that generally, it's easier to show something's not true than to show that in all cases it is. Now, if our friends, the physical scientists, have thought that was true in physical science, let me tell you a story about the social sciences. I shared an office once with a man who I think fairly, if I named his name to you, would be considered the outstanding, or one of the most outstanding, experimental behavioral scientists of his generation. Certainly he'd published more papers, and certainly he was more sought after as the man who had applied the scientific method to the behavioral sciences, at least in his niche of it. Near the time I left Stanford, he left too. I left to go to Ricks College. He left to go sailing. He was going to have a professorship, but I asked him, why are you choosing the professorship at that university? And he said, they have marvelous sailing. Now, I knew him well enough to know that he'd not done a lot of sailing. He'd done an awful lot of experimental work, and I asked him, why is it that you've now decided to essentially get off this high-pressure life and go and sail a little? And he's told me an interesting story. He said, Hal, I'm a consultant, and I go out around the world because I've done all my experimental work, and I'm asked to solve problems. And they all think I'm so wise because I'm a great experimentalist. But Hal, the things I've been able to verify are so narrow and so specific and so unlike anything I see that my old grandmother, with her wisdom, would have given about the same advice I found myself giving, and it troubles me. Now, I appreciate that science with a single case, and I need to be careful. And I apologize to my experimental behavioral scientist friends, because they are not all fishing, and they are not all discouraged. But the general problem is real. And that is, as you try to decide what's true in the secular fields, in the physical sciences, you'll have less difficulty, because there are some basic principles well-established and long-lasting. As you move into the behavioral sciences and into the applied areas, it will tend to be harder to find general things that are true. I worry about that for you, because you see, you'll sit down with me in 15 years and say, well, now let's see, what is it I still have that you did for me? Now, I would suggest this thing to you, that you could and start it today. It's a little habit, again, a great teacher gave me one time. He said to me, at the end of every course I ever took, he was my tutor, he said, now you tell me the three or four things that course was built on. Now I give you that challenge. My guess is, if you in 15 years would like to feel that Brother Eyring gave you honest advertising for the product, which is your education at Brigham Young University, I need to warn you that you need to assume that hard work can lead you to see some things that are more fundamental than others. I will only give you this encouraging word. My friend, my former student, not only remembered one lecture, he had his little 3x5 card. Not with my analysis on it, but with his. The things he'd said long ago, he thought were fundamental. I'm almost embarrassed to tell you this, but after teaching for 10 years at Stanford, I began to believe, and this young man I shared it with, I began to believe that, in fact, you could derive almost everything we were teaching out of four or five ideas. Now, he didn't quite agree with me what the four or five ideas were, and in deference to the faculty in business, you wouldn't either. But at least he liked the idea, and he began to say, what are the fundamental notions? And he took them with him. Now, I suggest that to you. I suggest that as a discipline that you force yourself to as much as you can. Now, I would suggest just one other little thing that also comes out of this interesting spread of the scientific method. This will sound like a caution. I think it is. You'll notice that I said that it's very difficult to apply that particular method in the social sciences. And so, indeed, it's very hard to say what's true or not true. But the bias towards skepticism, which came out of the physical science analysis, tends to remain. And you need to be careful that you don't find yourself being told a great deal of what isn't so. Because while that's fun and interesting, it's not apt to be as useful, if you stop to think about it, to have been told 15 years previously what wasn't so then when you're trying to deal with another world. So be cautious of skepticism. That's not very helpful. Polya was right. No is thundered. Those who want to attack the truth, I always smile at. There's a beautiful scripture that suggests, leave it alone. If it's wrong, it'll fall of itself. And if it's true, you'll be sorry you did. I'd give that same general suggestion, is don't be a no-sayer. That's easier. Try to be a yes-sayer. That's much harder and much more useful. Now, let me, if I can, having spent so much time with that, come to the other half of the question. I want to, if I can, in just a moment, say to you the little I know about how to find truth in spiritual things. Now, I have to begin with a story quickly, and it's this one. I have a book. You've heard me talking about physics, and here it is again, physics. But this is a spiritual story, and I'll tell you how. You may be tempted, as I've told you how hard it is to find truth, to say, well, if it's that far hard to find truth, in my secular subjects, I think I'll use Revelation. That would be a possibility. Let me tell you the little I know about it. One day, I was reading this book. It is called An Introduction to the Kinetic Theory of Gases by Sir James Jeans. I even know where I was reading it. It was upstairs in the physics building at a university. And I even know that I was reading the right-hand side of a page. I'm not quite sure which page. And it had differential equations on it, partial differential equations, for those of you who are careful about those things. And I remember being halfway down the page, and sure enough, I knew it was true. I had exactly the feeling that I've had reading the Book of Mormon. I knew it was true. Now, then I can tell you something. By the experimental method, I did it. I know that God knows partial differential equations. I am absolutely sure of it. I am sure that God and the Holy Ghost know partial differential equations. I have an absolute testimony of that. But I also have my grade slip from that term. I don't know how it was saved, but it's here. And it seems to say heat and physical thermodynamics B. I leave that as a thought for you. And I think it's this notion. I believe that if you read carefully the ninth section of the Doctrine and Covenants, and you read carefully the 32nd chapter of Alma, you will see the following fact. God favors hard work. I had a testimony that the equation was true, but the test was not the question, do you believe the equation? The test was, what can you do with the equation? And I would make this distinction with you. I'd just challenge you, and we're almost done now, so I have to just send you on your way with this. But I challenge you, go back and read the 32nd chapter of Alma. Go back and read the Doctrine and Covenants, the ninth section. And I think it seems to be saying this to me. You do your homework. I can tell you the truth. But even after I've shown you gently by the nudge of the Spirit what the truth is, you'll work. Read the description of Alma's experience and his experiment. It is not simply a case of saying, tuck it away and see. It's plant it, try it, see. Let me, if I can, tell you one other story. I once was in a situation where I needed to get, I thought, revelation. I was working on a problem that had to do with an administrative matter in the church. I went to see President Harold B. Lee at his invitation. I wasn't quite this audacious, but I essentially asked him, could you please tell me how you get revelation? He didn't. He told me a story. He said that during World War II, he'd been on a committee trying to understand what to do for servicemen. He described interviewing. He described gathering data. He described analyzing data. He described trying various approaches. He described rejecting them. He described a long, long, long process. And then he said these words. When our backs were to the wall, and when we'd done everything we could, then the Holy Ghost told us which way to go. Hal, if you want to get revelation, do your homework. Now, I believe that you've been taught from this pulpit many, many times what I'm telling you now, but I just share it with you again. If you want to find truth, if you want to find truth in spiritual things, you know that it will be a combination of your agency, effort, and inspiration. A fine balance, but a combination, not one without the other. Now, may I just one moment more now, give you a suggestion for you to think about. Try this for a puzzle in our seminar together. What faith? Faith about what in the gospel of Jesus Christ will be the most valuable for you in 15 years? I don't know what your life will be like in 15 years, but I'm going to read something from a living prophet, Spencer W. Kimball. He said this in General Conference about you. We need a storage of faith that can carry youth and later adults over the dull, the difficult, the terrifying moments, disappointments, disillusionments, and years of adversity, want, confusion, and frustration. Is that the description of your future that you've had in mind? Can I try that just again? Carry youth and later adults over the dull, the difficult, the terrifying moments, disappointments, disillusionments, the years of adversity, want, confusion, and frustration. Now, I don't think you'll have all of those immediately, but I at least would make this observation to you. As I grow older and as I know more people, the best of people, they seem to have sometime most of those things. Now, if life really is going to be that much of a test, and it fairly should be, if the reward is eternal life, if we pass it, then what sort of faith might be most valuable? I thought about that, and I'll share with you my answer in the spirit of a seminar, and hope that you will think about it for yourself. My feeling is this: I have watched people under pressure. You will be under pressure. I've tried to see what it is that they needed most, and I'll give you this simple answer. They needed to know they were not alone. Now, if I wanted to have faith that I was not alone, I'll tell you what I would study and what I would pray about. I would study and I would pray about the plan of salvation. I would ask that it be made real to me, so that when you say to me, they shouted and sang for joy to know they were coming down, it wouldn't be they, it would be you and me. We were together. I'd like it when you say, God is my Father, for me to know He really is. I'll tell you just quickly a story. I was in an airport in a city, a foreign country, not long ago, and I was sitting with some men, and you'd have passed by and you'd have thought we were just businessmen. But the man sitting next to me was an apostle, and he quietly said to the man next to him, you've done great things in this country, but your real contributions are ahead of you, and they won't be in your present profession. Just that. The men left, but that apostle saw that I was unable to keep a tear from going down my cheek. And he said, do you know what just happened? And I couldn't speak. I couldn't speak partly because I knew I'd heard the voice of prophecy. And indeed, within a week, the beginning had already come. The man's profession had changed, and I'll live to see that prophecy fulfilled. But I realize now the reason I cried that day was the thought that God has prophets, that He cares that much for me, that I'm not alone, that He cared about that man and those people and me enough that through His prophet He would speak to me. I've stood, and I'll bet you have too, in places where I watched the power of the atonement clearly having changed the life of someone who went from sin to purity. Someone I cared about enough that when it happened, I wept. I've seen that. All of you who've served as bishops, as I have seen that. Isn't it nice to know we're not alone against sin? Now, last fall, a young boy died near where I live. I had been his deacon's quorum advisor, his assistant scoutmaster. They asked me to speak at his funeral. I hurt and his family hurt. But I was led to a scripture in the 138th section of the Doctrine and Covenants that described the glow on the people when the Savior came among them in the spirit world. And for me and for others in that moment, the plan of salvation was not a theoretical plan. It showed us a place where a boy was, and we knew he was not alone. Now, there's one song I think I just leave you with. For me, if you ever see me in the midst of that terrible time that must come, would you come up beside me and whistle or hum? I'm not sure how lovely your voice is. Maybe you just want to say the words. You could whisper them in my ear. O my Father, thou that dwellest. Now I bear you my testimony. I was lucky to grow up in a home where the plan of salvation was real, where people believed and sang, O my Father, thou that dwellest. So much so to me that I now have a reservoir of faith that I believe will be enough 15 years from now. I believe for you that you can and should have, from your experience here, that reservoir of faith which the prophet of God has said you will need. I don't think we'll pour it into you. I think you'll get it by learning how to find the truth. I bear you my testimony about this university. It is a place where, with all the power we have, we encourage you to find the truth. We don't ask you to draw a line between reason and faith, because we know something, that if you start with faith and have it firmly as the foundation, then wisdom grows from it easily and without tension, and you don't find yourself with a mind that's compartmentalized at all. And the faith I would at least commend to you is faith in the plan of salvation. I end by bearing you my testimony. I know God is my Father. I know I can be like Him. That makes me very tolerant about not understanding lots of things because I am a child. But it makes me very optimistic about what I can someday understand. So I am both able to handle ambiguity and eager to give it another try. I bear you my testimony. Jesus is the Christ. I bear you my testimony. The atonement is real. Lives can be changed, yours and mine, pure enough that we can go back again to our Father in heaven. I know that is true. I bear you that testimony. We're not alone against sin. I further bear you my testimony that there is waiting for us a Father who, with all the means at his disposal, is trying to take us home. The way isn't hard, and it's not more than you can do. You can do it. I bear you my testimony that's true. I pray that you may go forth from this university with the skills of finding the truth and the faith that comes from that and the optimism that comes from faith. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.